Some will open their hearts and receive it. And your message, your ministry is the smell of life to them. Oh man, my life changed because you shared that truth of the gospel with me. But to others who reject the message, it's the smell of death.
The gospel requires a response from those who hear it. And today on Connect with Skip Heitzig, Pastor Skip examines the two responses a person can have to the good news of Jesus.
We're glad you've tuned in today. Connect with Skip is all about helping listeners like you strengthen your walk with Christ. And we invite you to partner in this ministry through a gift to help connect others like you to the gospel message. Your generosity helps keep these teachings you love on the air to reach many others as we expand into more major U.S. cities and all across the world. Just call 800-922-1888. That's 800-922-1888. Or visit connectwithskip.com/donate. That's connectwithskip.com/donate. Thank you.
Now we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 2 as we hear what Skip has for us today.
Here's Paul. He sends Titus down to Corinth with this severe letter. Things don't pan out very well. He's waiting at Troas for Titus to come. Titus does not show up, it seems. And so he continues on with his plans. And his plans include going from Troas to Miletus, meeting with the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, and from Miletus and meeting with the elders of Ephesus, and he moves on to Judea for the feast. But again, some of the Corinthians saw this as, well, we can't trust Paul. Paul says yes, but then he really means no. And so Paul had to defend his altering of the plans. And we left off at the very end of chapter 2, though we did technically read through and finish chapter 2. I always like to bring you back for the sake of context a few verses. So notice in verse 12 of chapter 2, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Now, I'm guessing, once again, I mentioned this in passing last week. My guess is that this is when he went down to Troas and he met with the church and he was preaching all night long till midnight, it says. So he was it was a long-winded sermon. And it was so long-winded that that young man by the name of Eutychus fell asleep in the window, and he fell out of the window three stories down, hit the street, and the Bible says he was taken up dead. Well, that would interrupt Paul's sermon. So Paul kind of tells the people, hold that thought, kid just got killed in the church service, goes down to the street, raises him from the dead, goes back upstairs, and continues his sermon, get this, till the break of day. He had a lot to say in that. He knew he wasn't going to be there long, so it's like, you know, guys, I have an 8-week series, but I'm going to do it in one night. So he preached till midnight, a kid died, raised him from the dead, which would bring a lot of attention and a lot of interest, and probably that was the door that the Lord opened for Paul. This miraculous healing, and perhaps, probably, in that town, a revival. Now, look at verse 14 and kind of pick up that thought. "Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death to death. To the other, we are the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" So, some of the Corinthians were miffed that Paul changed his plans. You can't trust him. He says yes, but he means no. He talks out of both sides of his mouth. If we can't trust this guy who says he's coming, how can we trust what he says? And so what Paul basically brings it down to is, I know I said I was going to be there. The Lord changed my plans while I was on my way, so I did not end up coming to Corinth. But in the end, so what? In the end, who cares? Because God's got this thing covered, and I made my plans, but God revealed his plans, and so I always have to be flexible to God's plans. All of us have to say, if the Lord wills. If that's what God wants, that's what we will do. And that's exactly what James tells us, how we should live our lives. You should never say, we're going to do this or that, go to a city, buy, sell, get gain. But always we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. And Paul lived that way. And so he uses an analogy. He says, God, he always causes us to triumph in Christ and diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Scholars will point out that Paul is referencing a ceremony that would take place in Rome called the Roman Triumph, or the Roman Triumphal Procession. That is, a general would be celebrated if the general had a victory over his enemies. And he would be celebrated by a triumphal procession in Rome. That's the language that he uses. So get this picture. If you were a Roman commander, field commander, commander-in-chief, and you fought a battle, you won the battle. It wasn't just that you were quelling a riot, but you actually started a battle that you won, and the troops were now back home in Rome. If you had killed in that battle 5,000, at least 5,000 enemy combatants, and as a result of the battle, expanded Roman territory. So you took that area over for Rome after killing 5,000 soldiers, you expand the territory. Then when you get home, they would throw a huge party called a Roman Triumph for you. The Roman Triumph was a procession through the main corridor of town, the Roman Forum, and it would end at the Circus Maximus, this huge competitive sports facility. Now, in the Roman Triumph, it would start out with some of the senators from the Roman Senate sort of marching at first. Then they would be flanked by Roman priests who would burn incense to give the sweet fragrance throughout the city. There would then be trumpeters who would make announcements. Behind them would be spoils of war, whatever was captured in the spoils of war from the battle. By the way, if you go to Rome, you can see a Roman triumph procession and an arch that was created when they won the battle for Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the temple fell. So there's an arch in Rome called the Arch of Titus. And if you look at the inside of the arch, you see something very interesting. You see the seven-branched candlestick that was in the temple, the menorah. You also see a depiction of the golden altar of incense that was in the temple and the golden trumpets. They are drawn in motif on stone to this day, because Titus, the general, had a Roman triumph procession when he got back to Rome. So in this Roman triumph, you'd have the spoils of war. Behind the spoils of war, you'd have prisoners of war. They would be chained. These are the soldiers that you, or usually the leaders, you killed a bunch of their soldiers, but these are the soldiers you captured. When the procession ends at the Circus Maximus, those prisoners of war are taken to the Colosseum where they would be killed or used for sport and then killed. And again, the incense that is being burned. Now, if you're a prisoner of war and you smell that incense, it's not a good smell, because you know what's coming next is coming next. So if you're a Roman soldier and you're the victor and you smell that incense, it's the savor of victory, man. It's the smell of victory. But if you are captured and you're a POW and you smell that incense, it only means one thing: your death is coming up very shortly. So it is the smell of death to you. That's the background that Paul is writing that with. So he uses this as a picture for ultimately Christ gets the triumph. Ultimately, God has a will. God changes our plans. In the end, Jesus is going to come back, and all those people that we lead to Christ are sort of like the trophies of war that we are bringing to glorify God. So thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death to death. And to the other, we are the aroma of life to life. So some will open their hearts and receive it, and your message, your ministry is the smell of life to them. Oh, man, my life changed because you shared that truth of the gospel with me. But to others who reject the message, it's the smell of death. Smell of death. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So what he's trying to get their hearts and minds around is, look, I announced to you my plans. I told you in 1 Corinthians that it's if the Lord wills. Obviously, it wasn't the will of the Lord, but in the end, God gets the glory. Whether we march in triumph in the city of Corinth or we march in triumph in the city of Troas, wherever we go, God can use us to diffuse life to some and death to others. It's a really great way to view life, to have a light touch and not to get all hung up if your plans or when your plans change. It's like, okay, let's see what God has. It actually makes life an adventure. Now, for some of you, it's more difficult. For others of us, it's exciting. When plans change, like, let's see what God has in store. For others, they just hate it when all the little details aren't exactly as they planned. Drives them nuts. They love control. But sometimes it's fun to just be on the ride and just sort of your seatbelt's buckled in. Put your arms up. Take the fall and go, woohoo! Yeah, but you don't know where it's going to end up. I know, but in the will of God, who cares? It's going to be awesome. It's a really great way to live, to have a light touch with your plans, your script, so to speak. Years ago, in the Jesus Movement days, when at our church we started a little musical arm of Calvary Chapel that became something pretty well known during those years called Maranatha Music. And there were a lot of different bands that went out from the church for Maranatha Music. Some of them were quite well-known. Some of them were not well-known. I was in a band that was not well-known. But we would go to these little places around California that asked for concerts, and they would call the church. So we would go out. One time we went out to this podunk town somewhere. I don't even remember where. Went into a church and set up, and they wanted a Maranatha band, and they knew the kind of music we played. But as we were setting up in practice, I remember this young pastor came up and said, "Drums are too loud." So we turned back to Jack and we said, "Jack, you know, tone it down." So he toned it down a little bit. Kept playing, goes, "Guitar is way too loud." So now this pastor was becoming the sound engineer and basically telling us, "I like this part, I don't like that part, don't do that, do this." And we, finally, we just had enough. And you know, poor Jack was reduced to playing with brushes rather than drumsticks because the guy wanted to tone down so much. So, we kind of said, "Look, you should have asked for a choir instead of our band. I mean, this is what you get when you ask for a Maranatha band. This is what we produce. And, you know, he then took a chair, a folding chair, and because I'm 6'5", and he wanted to appear taller than all of us, he was a short little guy, and he took a chair, and he stood up on the seat of the chair, and folded his arms so he could look down on us, and I'm God's authority, and this and that. And finally we said, you know what, you are God's authority, but we feel for us to play a concert in your church tonight would be a disservice to God, because it would then bring people into your church, and we don't think it's a healthy environment. So we're not going to play tonight. He said, well, you said you were going to play. He said, yeah, but we didn't know we were going to have this. So we decided to pack up, and we went down to a local park, plugged in. They let us use the electricity, just played for free out in the Green Park, and just drew a crowd and shared the gospel and brought people into the kingdom. And we thought, okay, we didn't know it, but maybe that's what the Lord had in store for us. You know, let's just be flexible. And so Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians that. You know, you may have to unplug every now and then and just go play in the park. And but at the end, it's always a triumph parade. When you bring souls into the kingdom, whether they are in Troas or in Ephesus or in Miletus or in Macedonia or in Corinth. And now he is... Now he is edging in verse 17. He's edging into an area that sounds more like 1 Corinthians than 2 Corinthians. Remember I said 2 Corinthians was far more personal a letter? 1 Corinthians was more of a polemic. It was more of a, let me fix the problems. There are so many problems in this church. Well, there still were problems, but he's opening his heart in this letter. But now here in verse 17, he edges into that territory where he is kind of elbowing them, saying, yeah, but you still have these false teachers, or at least legalistic teachers, that are a part of your fellowship. And he seems to be kind of pointing in their direction when he says, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. The early church did have a problem. One of the problems, it's a blessing, but it became a problem, was there were so many itinerant traveling preachers. They would go from congregation to congregation. That's a blessing. The problem is you don't exactly know who they are. They didn't have social media. They didn't have computers. You couldn't look them up on Google and see what's been going on. You just get what you get, and you have to make an evaluation. Some itinerant ministers took advantage of this, and as people still do today on television and other means, use their ministry as a way to make a profit. They simply see it as a money-making business endeavor. Peddling, as it were, the word of God. It became such a problem that a book was released. It is called, referred to as the Didache. Usually it is mispronounced as the Didache or the Didache, but it's the Didache. It's the teaching of the 12 apostles. And there's a section in that little booklet, in that little writing, that tells the churches how to spot a false teacher who comes through on an itinerant basis, and what to look for, and when to kick them out, like if they beg for money, or if they overstay their welcome, if they stay too long, or if they say, thus saith the Lord, cook a big meal, and you cook it, but then they eat of it, kick him out, he's a false prophet. Others can eat of it, but if he eats of it, you know, he's using the Spirit of God to enrich himself. So they had ways to regulate it. Paul has this idea when he writes this verse leading on into chapter 3. Now look at the word in verse 17, as of sincerity. I've told you this before, but it bears repeating. Our word sincere or sincerity comes from a Latin term, sincera, which means literally without wax. So Paul is saying, when we speak without wax. Now, let me give you the background of that word because it's fascinating. In the Greco-Roman culture, you could get an artist to make a statue or carve a bust or a head or a plate of some kind out of pure marble. And so a patron would pay for the money, the artist would make according to the specification. But let's say the artist has sculpted this magnificent statue of this man's wife, and he plans to give it to her on her birthday in their opulent backyard in Athens. And just when he is completing the statue and he's doing a couple little chisel marks, let's say on the nose, to get that beautiful nose that she has just finely appointed, and maybe even give her a little bit of a facelift in the marble to make her look really, really good. Let's say he's almost done, but the chisel slips, or there is a weakness in the stone and the nose pops off. Now, months have been invested in that rock. Hours have been spent in making it just right. And now at the end, when it's ready to be presented, that flaw in the stone or that slip of the chisel and hammer, maybe a little bit too much pressure, has cracked off an ear or a nose or a finger. So they could, one, start all over again, more time, more expense, more cost to the artist, or the artist could cleverly disguise his mistake by taking dust, marble dust, embedding it in a wax substance and making a new nose and just putting it on so you couldn't tell the difference. But if her birthday was in July and it's 12 noon and going on to 1 o'clock and that statue is in the backyard in the hot sun, and all of a sudden, you know, she's looking at it and saying, oh, I look so horrible, because now that nose is starting to melt down the face and it's obviously a problem. So it became such an issue that artists would stand behind their work by saying it is sine sera, is without wax. There are no substitutes here. I didn't fill in a crack or put a fake nose on. And Paul's saying, that's what we are. We're not, this is not just a show. And some people might have all show but no go. But when it gets really hot in the ministry and noses fall off, and fingers fall off, and you see the cracks, Paul says, you can tell who the real ones are. That's the idea behind it. As of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ.
That's Skip Heitzig from his series Expound, 2 Corinthians. Find the full message, as well as books, booklets, and full teaching series at connectwithskip.com. Now we want to tell you about a resource that will help you quickly reference everything the Bible says about the end times.
The book of Acts says we need to understand the days we live in and how we should be spending our time, energy, and finances. The first step is information. And this month, to complement Skip's series, The End is Near, we're offering the excellent Harvest Handbook of Bible Prophecy by Tim LaHaye and Mark Hitchcock. This 450-page hardcover book is a reference guide to what the Bible says about the end times, covering over 150 topics from Armageddon to the Wrath of the Lamb. The Harvest Handbook of Bible Prophecy is a comprehensive survey from the world's foremost experts on biblical prophecy. Here is what Tim LaHaye said about the importance of understanding what the Bible says concerning the future.
To me, the signs of the times are evident that we're in the last days. In fact, I call them the last days of the last days.
I believe that the people that had a great deal to do with the early church were the expositors of the scripture, but gave Christian evidences. Why do we believe what we believe? And one of the reasons we believe what we believe is because of prophecy.
This Harvest Handbook of Bible Prophecy is our gift to you this month when you encourage the growth of Connect with Skip with a gift of $50 or more. Make your financial vote of support at connectwithskip.com or by calling 1-800-922-1888. With the Harvest Handbook of Bible Prophecy on your desk, you'll find yourself reaching for it frequently as events in these days speed forward. Receive this excellent hardcover book with your gift. Go to connectwithskip.com or call 1-800-922-1888.
Be sure to listen tomorrow as Skip brings a teaching that contrasts the old covenant of the law and the new covenant we have in Christ.
There's a level of depth that I experience now in the midst of the trials of life, that when I experience that peace, I go, oh man, I have to remember, that's just the down payment. That's just the first installment. Man, that's just the preview. Heaven's gonna be awesome. If this experience is this good, that experience, well, eye has not seen nor ear has heard.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on his wood. Make a connection. Connection.
Connect with Skip Hightech is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.